mutant movies. Which one's your favorite? There's a lot of them, right? Most have to do with a nuclear accident gone wrong that produces these horrifying monsters, you know, giant bugs, dinosaurs awakened from the Ice Age. But the best, the sickest, and the scariest mutant movie, in my opinion, The Fly. You've seen The Fly, right? No radioactivity needed, just a teleportation experiment gone wrong to transform the handsome Jeff Goldblum into this thing at the bottom. Oh, that's awful. Okay, take that slide off. All right, it is nasty. Mutant stuff. In his letter to the Galatian churches, the Apostle Paul expresses deep concern for what we might well call a mutant form of the gospel that had taken hold among new believers. So in this one standalone sermon, we're going to fly through the whole letter of Galatia to the Galatians to get the big picture, the message that Paul had for the churches in first century Roman province of Galatia, which is modern day like central Turkey, and the church today. And in order to do that, we're going to not like start from the beginning and go through chapter 1, then chapter 2, then chapter 3, like that. We're going to skip around a little bit, but the theme hopefully is going to come through. And I've got this organized around 8 questions. Right, not 3, 8. So plan to be here till about 3. No, I literally have a bus to catch later today, so we're going to fly through these quick. But I want you to get the message of Galatians today. So, the first of our 8 questions. What's the problem? In other words, what's the occasion of Paul writing the letter? What's the issue? What's the problem? Well, after a brief greeting, Paul writes in chapter 1, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." Paul's newly planted churches were embracing, it seems, a different gospel than the one that Paul had preached to them. The Greek word translated different, heteros, means an altered or strange form, something different. Paul is worried and angry about some who were perverting the gospel, he says, adding requirements, turning it into a mutant monstrosity that cannot save anyone. Some Jewish believers, evidently, believers in Christ, though had followed Paul and preached this different gospel. They were telling Gentile believers, non-Jews, "Oh, sure, Paul's right. You've got to believe in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah." But Paul left out a key element of the gospel, and we're going to help you with that. That's why we're here. So, along with believing in Jesus, you also have to be circumcised. That'd be if you're a man, of course. You have to be circumcised. Because that is the mark of being a part of God's chosen people. And when you then get circumcised, you and all your family, then you've got to follow the law. That Old Testament law, the law of Moses. And we got a real thick book to help you keep up with all those laws, because there's a lot for you to follow. So you got to be circumcised, and you've got to adhere to the law. That's what the whole gospel is. Which leads us to question number 2. What's the gospel anyway? Or, how are we justified before God? Is it Christ plus the law equals justification before God? Or is it Christ plus nothing equals justification before God? We go to chapter 2, verse 15. "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law." Because by observing the law, no one is justified or will be justified. Paul insists that it is the grace of Christ received by faith alone that makes both Jewish people who have the law and have been trying to follow the law and Gentile, non-Jewish people who had no clue what the law was, it makes both right and acceptable and even holy before a holy God. Paul insists we add nothing, nothing whatsoever to the grace of God given us through faith in Christ. Religion is what we do trying to earn God's favor, God's acceptance. Prove ourselves to God. Look, God, I've been keeping all these rules right here. Pretty impressed? No, God thought so. No, not that impressed. Okay. Christianity is what Christ has done in the past tense, completed to deliver God's favor to us as a free gift. His righteousness is imputed, given to us. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But He wants to give it to us. All we do is receive it. And that's what faith is. Just receiving, believing. Now, leads us to question number three. Where does this gospel of grace originate? Well, Paul is being, defending his credentials a bit there in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. We're not going to go into that in any detail. But he basically says divine revelation. That divine revelation given to Paul is where this gospel of grace originates. He claims that the gospel he preached, he received directly from the crucified, risen Christ. No correction needed, no addition required. He says in chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So, he goes on and he tells a story. He kind of gives his testimony a little bit. And in his story, he says that he was saved. He was transformed. He was called by Christ. He was not saved by a stricter version of the law, but by the grace of Christ. Jesus didn't say, Paul, you're a Pharisee, but you're not a good enough Pharisee. I have some more laws for you. Now, add these on to what you're already doing, and maybe you can measure up. No, no. He comes to him with grace, mercy. And it was a revelation from God. But wait, you may say, haven't many claimed to have received some kind of divine revelation? I mean, come on. Doesn't it bug you when somebody says, well, God told me. Really? Did he? How do I know that? He told you what? So how do we know God really told, that Christ really spoke to Paul? What makes his claim any more reliable than others? Well, I think a couple of things. It was confirmed by the other apostles, by the Jerusalem leaders. After his conversion, after his calling to preach the gospel, and he'd begun to do so, Paul was participated in a conference with the other apostles who were still in Jerusalem. He refers to that conference in chapter 2, this Acts 15 conference. Acts 15 is where the details of this conference comes. And it came because Gentile, non-Jewish people were coming into the church, were believing in Christ. And it was like, oh, what do we do? Do these Gentile guys, do they have to become Jews? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow the law? And what part of the law? All of it? Little of it? I mean, they don't know anything, so what do we do with these guys? And so they have this conference and the church comes together. And so Paul lays out before them the gospel that he was preaching, this gospel of grace. And it was fully approved by the apostles. Chapter 2, verse 9. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas, who had been preaching with him, the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. So Paul receives this gospel by direct revelation from Christ himself. This gospel is what is confirmed as the true gospel by the Jerusalem leaders, by the other apostles. And the gospel of faith and grace preceded Paul and the apostles. He says, Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 6, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the idea of salvation, a right standing before God by grace through faith, didn't originate with Paul or the apostles. In fact, Abraham was declared righteous before God and by God because of his faith. It was grace. Grace and faith preceded Paul, preceded the apostles, and even preceded the law by 400 years. So, question number four. See, we're going pretty quick. Why does grace supersede law? Why is that? Well, I think two reasons come to mind that I think Paul talks about here. One is, well, the law can't save anyone. He says in 2:15, which we read earlier, "We who are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." And then one of those other guys who were at that Jerusalem conference, one of the pillars of the church, one of those early leaders, was James. Not James the disciple who became apostle, but James who was like the half-brother of Jesus. And he became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And he also wrote a letter and was disseminated to the churches. And he says in his letter, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." So you think of the law not as, well, as these windows, and if you break one, well, the others are still intact and you're okay, right? No, no. The law is more like a ginormous plate glass window. Either the whole thing's broke or not. So if you break one little piece, the whole thing. Don't you hate that on a windshield when you get a nick on your windshield? When somebody kicks up a little piece of gravel and you get a little nick and you know, okay, this windshield's done for. I'm still going to use it for a while, but it's going to... The law, if you break a little piece of it, then you're guilty of violating the whole thing. No one can be saved by keeping the law because the bar is too high. No one can keep it perfectly, and perfect obedience is exactly what is required. So, why does grace supersede law? Because the law can't save anybody. Grace can. Grace does. Second, law tends to divide people. And grace unifies. For example, in the temple of Jerusalem, non-Jews, Gentiles, could come only so far toward the Holy of Holies. And then all Jews were allowed to come a little bit closer. There's that division. Jewish men then were allowed a little bit closer to God, but not Jewish women. And then Jewish priests were allowed a little closer, but only the high priest was allowed to actually enter into the Holy of Holies to communicate with God, and only once a year. There was all this division. The massive curtain that blocked the entry into the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom the moment that Christ died on Calvary. It was a great symbolic act that now all people would have access, direct access to God by grace through faith in Christ. No more separation from God. No more separation from one another. Race, culture, economic status, gender. None of those distinctions would matter at the foot of the cross. That doesn't mean there aren't differences. Of course there are. It means the differences are vastly secondary to the one thing we all share. Christ. His grace. As Paul says in Galatians 3:23, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And Paul insists on this. He is never, never going to compromise the central issue of being saved by grace. He is never going to agree to certain add-ons or laws that must be observed as part and parcel to the gospel. He stands up and he even looks Peter in the eye and confronts Peter who defends grace over law to Peter. See, there was a little incident that happened, and Paul writes about this in Galatians. He says, when unobserved by the leaders of the Jerusalem church, Peter, who was in Antioch then, at the time this happened, with Paul and the church there in Antioch, of Syria, that Peter's hanging out with Gentile people. Well, what's that mean? He's probably going into their homes, probably having dinner with them, probably eating, I don't know, whatever. which eaten whatever for those Jewish people that you don't do that, you know? So, and Peter was okay with that. And then some people from Jerusalem show up, from James, he says, and Peter suddenly gets real legalistic. And he begins to draw the line. He drew a hard and fast line then, forbidding Jewish believers from eating with the Gentile believers. You see, the issue is that those who insist on law as the means of being right with God, they can never clarify exactly where the lines should be drawn. Like Peter, they tend to make it a matter of personal convenience as to where they draw the line of the law. And for 2,000 years, down to this day, some in the church still fight over where those lines are drawn. Is it the mode of baptism? Is it how often the frequency of the Lord's Supper? Is it, you have to believe in Jesus and the verbal inspiration of Scripture? That has to. If you don't believe in that, then you're probably going to hell. That's not going to work out for you. Or you believe in Jesus and that there was a literal 6 days of creation. Those, if you don't believe this, then that doesn't matter. Really? Or what about alcohol? True followers of Christ don't drink. I'm in trouble. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. And it changes from church to church, from denomination to denomination. What's the list? Which brings us to the next question, to number 5. Why is the law so seductive? How can these people have heard about grace and then turn around and be choosing, well, let's live by the law. This looks better. Why would they do that? Well, in fact, Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 1 and following, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to what? Attain your goal by human effort." That's what the law is about. Why in the world would the law and attaining our goal by human effort, keeping the law, why would that be so appealing to them in the first? And why is it so appealing to some today? Because it is. It's really appealing. Paul doesn't answer that question, so I helped him out here. I gave him. Here's 3 reasons I think the law is appealing to people. I can't give you, scripture and verse for this, but here's 3 reasons I think the law appeals to people. Number 1, control. Control. We like to be in control. Just tell me what to do. Tell me the right laws to obey, the right things to believe, the right religious ceremonies to celebrate. Tell me what disciplines to practice, and I'll do it. I'll do it. Just tell me. And in so doing, we become our own saviors, counting on our discipline, on our knowledge, on our good works to earn God's acceptance. Grace is the gift you didn't earn, you can't ever earn, and it puts you at the mercy of God. You're not in control. Law keeping puts you in charge. It puts you in control of your own destiny and salvation. And we all like to be in charge. We like to be in control, don't we? We like to feel like if I do this, then I'll get there. Second, I think the law is very appealing, very seductive because of pride. We like our pride. We like to feel good about our accomplishments. And to some degree, that's okay. I mean, it's okay to feel good about accomplishing things in life, of course. If your kids make good grades and they feel good about it, well, brag on them. That's a good thing. That's true. If I shoot an 80 on the golf course, I feel good about that. I'm pretty proud of that. It's like, yeah, you haven't shot an 80 lately, have you? Well, you feel good about that. That's okay. I feel good when I mow my yard and I step back and look good at it. And I say, honey, come out the house here. Look at this. Nice, huh? Nice. Yeah, it's great. I'm going back in. That's okay. I mean, there's an element of that. You know, that's just fine. But when it spills over into pride about our holy accomplishments, pride about our knowledge of the right doctrines, that becomes a problem. We become very proud when we compare our law-keeping religion to those who don't keep those laws very well or at all. Law-keeping, that's something I do, I control, I can be proud of. The focus of grace is always Christ. The focus of law-keeping is always me. There's your difference. And third, fear. There's that little edge of fear in the back of our mind. Oh, maybe those guys are right. Maybe the law party, maybe they're right. What if it does take more than faith and grace? Will I be left out? I mean, after all, grace seems, it just seems too easy, doesn't it? Grace, it just seems kind of not fair, right? You mean everybody gets it? If you're not keeping the rules as good as me, and then God comes along and he says Christ died for you, so you're all in? Well, how's that fair? Yeah, no, it's not fair, is it? That's good for you. That's really good for you. That's really good for me. We sang, we alluded, in two songs we sang today, part of the chorus was that Amazing Grace. You know, Amazing Grace, how great the sound. How's it go? Amazing Grace, how great the sound. Saved a wrench like me. You know, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I'm right in the middle of a riveting biography of John Newton, who wrote that song in, I don't remember the exact date, 1760 maybe, something like that. He was a wretch. He was an awful person. He was shockingly bad. Shockingly. Until he found Christ. And then the change wasn't instantaneous, but it began. He was a slaver. He was the captain of a slave ship. He did unthinkable, cruel, horrible things. And he writes that song? What's that about? Amazing grace. It truly was amazing for him. And the thing is, it's amazing for all of us. The law, as our means of salvation, produces control freaks full of pride and fear. We become Pharisees looking down on the sinners and convincing ourselves that God owes us because we're keeping his rules really well. So Paul pleads with the Galatians not to go back to law-keeping slavery, he calls it. Don't compromise the grace of Christ, your very salvation. Paul asks them in chapter 4, verse 15, what happened to your joy? He must have gotten word that their joy had been compromised or lost. What happened to your joy? You see, a legalistic, law-keeping religion always and every time becomes a grim, joyless struggle of drawing the lines in the right places and staying within them. It's a terrible way to go. It is to choose to be your own savior through your own efforts. It's a bad idea. It doesn't work. Paul compares the way of the law to the son of the slave woman Hagar. What's that about? I was talking with somebody this week. It was really lost in that. You know, you can get lost in the weeds and not see the main thing. What is that? Here's what I think that's about. See, it refers back to that Genesis story of Abraham. And remember, God had promised Abraham that he'd be given a son, even though his one wife, Sarah, was barren. And in fact, there was a bigger problem than that because she was not only barren, but she was kind of old. In fact, she was really old. Way too old to have a baby. About like 40 or 50 years too old. It just Didn't seem like it was going to happen. And so Abraham and Sarah, they get a little impatient with God. Thought you had this promise. We're going to have a son. We're really old. I'm not going to live that much longer. What's happening here? And then Sarah and Abraham, they concoct this idea on how to, you know, help God to fulfill the promise. Because Sarah had a servant girl, a slave woman. And her name was Hagar. A totally different culture, so just go with it for now rather than get caught up. So Sarah says, hey, Abraham, you know, there's a loophole here that we can take advantage of. And the loophole, kind of in the way things worked and the law maybe, was Abraham could impregnate Hagar. And then Hagar, the slave woman, would have this child, and then the child would be given to Sarah, kind of adopted, so to speak, and become hers. Great idea, huh? Because God needed some help. You know, that didn't work out well. That didn't work out well for anybody. Didn't work out well for Hagar, didn't work out well for Sarah and Abraham. God wasn't pleased with the whole deal. And Paul is saying that if you think it's the law that's going to save you, then it's like trying to help God out because he can't do it. It's through human effort and ingenuity. Now, on the other hand, Sarah does get pregnant. Sarah does actually have a child, Isaac. What's the deal with that? I mean, Sarah was free and one was slave, and you kind of get lost in that. But here's what I think's going on there. Isaac was born by the will and miracle of God. Abraham and Sarah could not make that happen. It had to be the intervention of God. Grace is the miracle. Law is human effort. Which do you choose? I want to go with the miracle. I think that's the best choice. Paul's perplexed that anyone would choose law over grace. So that brings us to question number 6. So what's the purpose of the law then? I mean, it was given to Moses by God on, you know, Sinai, that whole story. So the law's got to be, you know, good. Yes, it is. So what's the purpose of the law? I mean, for Christians, for us, people who call on Christ, who believe we're saved by grace. Well, Paul gives us two clear answers. One, the law was given to restrain sin. Galatians 3:19. What then was the purpose of the law? Good question, Paul. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And that's a reference to Christ who would come. So the law was required for those not really interested in doing what's right, who only want to fulfill their every selfish whim, no matter who gets hurt. The law provides the necessary restraint. We don't need laws if everyone wants to love their neighbor as themselves. Then almost all laws become irrelevant. I don't need a law to tell me not to steal from my neighbor. But sometimes people steal. Man, my house broke into a couple times. So we need a law because some don't get that. And if you have a law, then it's enforced. So the law restrains sin from those who are not interested in doing right. But second, and the bigger purpose of the law actually, it leads us to Christ. That's exactly what Paul says in 3:24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law reveals our desperate need for grace. John Calvin compares the law to a mirror. We look into the mirror to see how righteous we are. And it's disturbing because what we realize when we look into the law, the mirror of the law, is we're not very righteous at all. So the law leads us to fall on our knees and pray, God Almighty, have mercy on me, the sinner. I'm counting on grace because the law's not working for me. I can't do it. The law leads us to the cross where our sin debt is paid in full by Christ, and we're forgiven and declared righteous by Him. The law reveals our desperate need for grace. our need for a Savior. And thank God Almighty we have one. Number 7. Okay, if it's all about grace, and it's not really that much about law anymore, well then what about sin? I mean, what about sin? Paul raises this question himself. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin?" Absolutely not. Christ died to set us free from the law and our sin so that we can live freely unto God. And God provides exactly what we need for living to His glory. And here's what He provides, these three things. Christ in us moves us toward righteousness. He says in 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." So it changes everything on the inside of us. Christ living in us gives us a new desire for holiness, for God, for heaven. And it's not that we can no longer sin. We can. We do. But we don't want to. And that desire is everything. So no Christian who has grasped this truth of grace would ever seriously contemplate going back to the old life of trying to earn it by keeping the law. Christ in us is working, moving us to do good. Christ in us and His law. And Paul in Galatians refers to the law of Christ. You know what it is? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, might, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of Christ. Because if you love your neighbor, you know all the other specifics of the law you don't really need to worry about. You're going to be doing those without even thinking about it. Christ moves us. Christ in us moves us toward righteousness, toward God. Second, the Spirit guides us. He says in 5:25, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Well, what's the difference in life led by the Spirit and life under the law? I think one word, motivation. And that motivation is love. The law is about obedience out of fear. The Spirit leads us by love. And third, community helps us. That's why we have churches. Galatians 6:1-2. "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin..." You see, he's still concerned about people sinning, even in the church. "If someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." So should we simply ignore the sins of others? Or ignore our own sins? No, not at all. Love moves us not to condemn, not to cast out, but to help, to pray, to reach out, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, sometimes that means caring enough to be honest with one another, to be gentle, though, and humble in correcting one another and in carrying one another's burdens. What burdens? What burdens is he talking about? I think it's those troublesome, repetitive sins. You know, where you repent and you go on and you do the same thing again, and then you repent. "I'm sorry, God," do the same thing. Sometimes when you confess that kind of a sin to a brother or a sister in Christ, they can help you. Their prayer helps. Kind of gets that little secret sin out of the closet and into the open. That makes a difference. And when somebody does confess that to you, the wrong answer is, "Oh, well, that's okay. Yeah, we're all sinners." That doesn't help anybody. You know what helps? "Yeah, that's really terrible. Christ died for you and Christ forgives you. Now, let's live well together." We should never tire of the good work of restorative grace. So that leads us to question number 8, the last one of the day. Thank goodness, you're thinking probably, but here we go. And the last question is one that you always ask when you read God's Word. So what? So what? What's it to me? What? So what? Well, here's the so what. Galatians 2:21. "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The Greek word translated set aside, atheteo, means to neutralize, to nullify. So if you choose a life of legalism, that doesn't mean you're merely compromising the gospel. You're nullifying it. You mutate it into a different gospel that can't save at all. And the most offensive part of that lawkeeper's message that nullifies grace is that if we're saved, if we're approved by God by keeping the laws, then we become our own Savior. And Paul says, Christ died for nothing. That's a terrible thing. So, Paul says in Galatians 5:1, and I don't know what you picked for the main theme of Galatians if you did the homework last week, but this is what I picked, which doesn't make it more right than yours, but anyway. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. And for heaven's sake, don't try to put the yoke on somebody else. Paul gets very angry with people who do that. He says some nasty things to those who were trying to do that to the Galatian people. The central message of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1. The gospel so often gets twisted into believing in Jesus and obeying the law, with Jesus becoming less and less the focus and the law becoming more and more the obsession. The yoke of slavery Paul is so concerned about is the law. Freedom in Christ is what the gospel is all about. We grow up in church and we sometimes feel like Christianity in the church was anything but freedom. That's because we're trying to keep the law. God help us teach and live out grace before our children. Wednesday night, we celebrated 10 graduates. It was fun. I had a one-minute sermon at the end of the night for the graduates. If I had a one-minute sermon for the parents of those graduates, it would be this. Wait and pray for the opportunity to show your son, your daughter, grace. Because they're going to need it sooner or later. Sooner the better, actually, in my opinion. They're going to fail morally. They're going to have troubles. They're going to. I mean, everybody does. What? You didn't? I think you did. So you wait. Because you know how you learn grace? I think only one way. You learn grace when you know you're guilty, when you know you've failed, when you know you've betrayed everything, when you know it. And you need grace, but you don't think you're going to get it, and you know you don't deserve it. And then somebody shows up and shocks you by giving it to you. Parents, that's what you get to do. And it's a great thing. It's a great thing to show up and give grace. So, embrace grace freely, given through faith in Christ our Lord. Paul tells us what that grace produces in our life in 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says, against such thing there is no law. And I used to think that meant nobody makes laws against that. But that doesn't make any sense. I mean, why would you say that? I think what he means is you can't keep any laws good enough to get those things. Those things come from grace. How do we embrace grace? 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. So, have you? Have you? Do you want grace? Maybe it's time you submitted humbly to the sacred symbol of grace, baptism. Come talk to me about that. I can help you with that. I can answer your questions, and I can even do the deed. So you come talk to me. Paul begins and he ends this letter with grace. The grace of God, freely given through faith in Christ. If we miss grace, if we compromise grace in any way, we miss the gospel. Let's pray. Oh God, Almighty and Everlasting Father, oh my goodness, we like law keeping sometimes, makes us feel like we're in control, makes us proud. Sometimes it makes us fearful that we're not keeping the rules good enough. Thank you for grace. I choose grace. I need grace. I need grace more than any of these people know. I need grace. We all need grace, Lord God. We need to be able to put our faith and trust in Christ alone and then let you live within us and your Spirit lead us so that we live in a way that honors you because of grace and love. And I pray this church would be a church that's full of grace, that knows we're saved by grace and is eager to share grace. Father, it doesn't mean the sins we do are not a problem anymore. Of course they're problems. It means we're forgiven and given the power by Christ in us and by your Spirit to live a holy life, a good life, worthy of the calling we've received. I pray, Lord God, we'd be true to the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ, that we'd never add on anything, that we'd be true to Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.